Well, you know, when God moves in revival, there's always controversy. How can we be godly discerners versus destructive critics?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
To be with you. And Matt, just need you to come in here and restart our Facebook Live feed for us. Delighted to be on the broadcast today. We just had a technical issue getting started. Sorry for that extended musical play. Here is the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. We just need to restart our live feed here. And I want to get into a really important discussion with you today. And that is this. We're going to focus on this major issue today. Very important question. What's the difference between godly discernment and destructive criticism? What's the difference between embracing what God is doing while rejecting error versus rejecting what God is doing in the name of rejecting error? And how can we avoid the pitfall of, on the one hand, being so gullible we accept everything, and on the other hand, being so critical that we reject everything? Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I have seen a recent wave of increased criticism and attack on the things of the Spirit, on revival movements. And it doesn't surprise me because many more people are praying for revival and praying for outpouring of the Spirit. And as sure as you'll study revival history, going back to Scripture, you will see with consistency, that as God moves in revival, critics will come out and reject what God is doing. Now, here's something to remember. Constructive criticism is wonderful. Destructive criticism is terrible. One brings life, the other brings death. And when we think back to biblical history, let's go back to the book of Numbers, when 12 spies, leaders of the tribes of Israel, are sent out to take the land, or to spy out the land, I should say, in Numbers 13 and 14. 10 of the 12 spies come back with a negative report saying, "We can't do it." 10 of them come back with a negative report saying, "We can't take the land. They're giants of the land." Now, many of you studied scriptures for many, many years. Let me ask you, what are the names of any of the 10 who said, "We can't take the land," who did not believe the promises of God, who were moved by what they saw with their own eyes and not by the truth of God's promises? Who, name one out of the 10. Most of us can't name any of the 10, let alone all of them. But they had a great influence on their generation, which ended up dying in the wilderness. Now, who were the two who said, "We can take the land"? You all know that, Joshua and Caleb. All of you say immediately, Joshua and Caleb. That tells me something. Let me ask you this. Whose name do you remember more? Let's say Jonathan Edwards or Charles Chauncey? He said, yeah, Edwards, we know, premier theologian, philosopher in the 1700s, leader in the Great Awakening. Mm-hmm. Who's Charles Chauncey? His chief critic of the Great Awakening. And in fact, I've read, I can't confirm this, but I've read that at one point in time that Chauncey's books attacking the Great Awakening sold more than Edwards' books defending the Great Awakening. Either way, you don't remember the name of Charles Chauncey. How about this? Evan Roberts or Peter Price? Evan Roberts or Peter Price? You say, Evan Roberts, yeah, Welsh Revival, 1904, 1905. Peter Price, don't know him. He was a leading pastor, a well-respected pastor in Wales at that time. And when God began moving through Evan Roberts and others, he called it a sham, a mockery, a blasphemous travesty of the real thing. That's an exact quote. A sham, a mockery, a blasphemous travesty of the real thing. This was one of the great revivals in church history. One of the leading pastors of the day outright rejected it. G. Campbell Morgan, who was a great Bible expositor, one of the leading Christian teachers of his day in England, he visited Wales and was blown away by what God was doing. On the one hand, it seemed to be out of order. In another sense, he saw a divine order. And he said, it's almost like God saying, look what I can do. He was blown away by what God was doing in Wales. Then he heard about the Azusa Street outpouring in the States, and he labeled it the last vomit of Satan. He was so right about Wales. He was so wrong about Azusa Street. Time magazine, coming into the new millennium, so 1999, put out a book with a team of scholars evaluating what were the most 100 important events of the last 1,000 years, the last millennium, okay? The most important events of the last 1,000 years, the 100 most important events. I mean, how do you pick just 100? It's, you know, you got man on the moon, you've got vaccination for polio, you've got world wars, you've got the invention of the printing press, you've got, you know, technology growing in this way, that way, you've got significant people. And how do you just come up with 100? You come up with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Well, they came up with their top 100. And in the high 60s, it was Azusa Street and the modern Pentecostal outpouring, considered to be one of the most significant events of the last 1,000 years. And in fact, more people have come into the kingdom, have been born again, will be with Jesus forever and ever as a result of this modern Pentecostal outpouring than at any other movement in church history. That's a fact. And the numbers are undeniable. So how do you avoid making these mistakes? When the Pentecostal outpouring came to Germany in the early 1900s, the Lutheran leaders came together, Evangelical Church, which is Lutheran Church in Germany, and they said, not from above, but from below. And as I was recently asked to respond to one critic's presentation a few years ago, attacking the modern charismatic movement, he had asked me to respond publicly, so I've been doing that. And in the midst of it, I reference what God did in the Brownsville Revival. So now people are showing footage of me from the Brownsville Revival and say the thing is a sham, it's emotionalism. Hey, it's a shame to me that people don't recognize what the Spirit's doing. It hurts me that they're scorning something very sacred that literally touched several million people. And around the world, I can introduce you to countless thousands of people who to this day were transformed by what God did there, came to repentance of sin, got born again, turned from complacency to holiness, devoted their lives to preaching and teaching the word, and on. In other words, good fruit that the Holy Spirit bears out of the preaching of the word and the exaltation of Jesus. The fruit is undeniable worldwide. But what's grievous is just like the critics of old, they are doing, the critics of today are doing the same thing. They're looking at the small amount of chaff, which is what Charles Chauncey did. He looked at the chaff and missed the massive harvest of wheat. And sadly, that's what many are doing to this day. It grieves me for them, but it also makes me wonder, is God ready to move by his Spirit again? Bottom line is this, when God begins to pour out his Spirit, there's always going to be controversy. Go back to Acts, the second chapter. The Spirit is poured out. You say, well, people began to speak in new languages. Well, several things happen. First, the Spirit comes with the sound of a rushing, violent wind. Why not come quiet, gentle? Why come with such intensity and force? The Spirit came with the sound of a blowing violent wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. And then they saw what looked like tongues of fire sitting on top of each of their heads. If I said to you, show me this in the Bible, let's say I was sitting there, right? The Bible we have is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And you said there are tongues of fire. I said, well, show me that. Show me the chapter and verse for that, where it said that was going to happen. You know, you could say, oh, well, it's different. Jesus healing the sick, you know, by, you know, putting, taking dirt and spitting on it, turning into mud. I mean, and using saliva and healing. That's what the magicians did. I can't be God. Show me where that happened, where Moses did that. You could see how people could raise their objections, couldn't you? Right? If everything that happened first had to be written in the Bible before it happened, it could never happen because it couldn't happen the first time because it wasn't written already. You get my point there. Anyway, so we test everything by Scripture, but we have to test rightly. The Bible doesn't say test by whether someone uses spittle in healing. The Bible doesn't say test by whether someone sees tongues of fire. And to this day, when I pray for people to be touched by the Spirit, fresh touch of the Spirit or immersed in the Spirit, I'll often say fire, fire. I'm praying for the fire of the Spirit. Someone saw a video of me doing that years ago. I guess he was younger. I pray like that to this day with joy, with joy. Father, touch them afresh. Jesus spoke of, John the Immerser spoke of the baptism and the Spirit and fire, tongues of fire. Lord, touch them with your fire, the fire of purity, the fire of holiness, the refinest fire. Lord, fire, touch us. I pray like that to this day, gladly, joyfully, before the Lord. But here's a major, major point I want to make. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Unusual things happen. Yes, unusual things happen. People are speaking new languages. All of this is going on. And check this out. Some of the people in the crowd, these are all devout Jews. Some of the people in the crowd say this. We hear them speaking the praises of God in our own language. Yes? And others, what happens to the others? Others say, they're drunk. They've had too much new wine. They're drunk. The Spirit is not the author of confusion. He doesn't tell you to prophesy it's going to rain tomorrow and tell me to prophesy it's not going to rain tomorrow. It's not the author of confusion. But when the Holy Spirit moves and is poured out, inevitably there's controversy. Things happen that are different. Things happen that are intense. It's happened in every revival I've studied in history, and it happens scripturally. How do we avoid ungodly, destructive criticism and instead embrace constructive, godly discernment? We'll be right back. They missed it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
After yesterday's broadcast on the Line of Fire, I went back and looked at the Facebook feed that we did. I'm normally not able to do that, but I went back and looked at the Facebook feed, and I saw one fellow kept challenging me because we had Jeremiah Johnson on talking about receiving prophetic words, and he kept saying, look, the end of the book of Revelation, if you add to the Bible, you're under a curse. Of course, it's talking about adding to the book of Revelation, but amen, if you add words to the Bible, you're under a curse. I affirm that. What this gentleman missed, and I saw it because it kept coming up over and over the same post. And if you got a question, sir, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I'm unable to respond to questions on Facebook and YouTube for the most part. I don't see them, okay? I don't see them. Sometimes afterwards I'll look and see them, or my team will grab something and put it up for me. But otherwise, if you have a question, you need to call in. I'm not avoiding you. You need to call in with questions. And plus, sometimes there'll be hundreds, thousands of comments. Obviously, you can't respond to all of them in the context of an hour, or even 5 hours. That being said, I just want to address this question quickly about prophecy and words today. You are not adding to the Bible. The Scriptures stand alone. But we know that in the early church, there was prophecy, and it was not part of the New Testament. And we know after the death of the apostles that prophecy and gifts continued for centuries. If you're not aware of this, just read church history. I want to share a few quotes with you, okay? I want to share a few quotes with you. This is from the early second century. Justin Martyr, certainly one of the most famous of the church, early church fathers. He said this, "For the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time." This is Justin Martyr. "And now it is possible to see among us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God." He also said, "For numberless demoniacs throughout the whole world and in your city, and in your city, many of our Christian men exercising them in the name of Jesus Christ have healed and do heal, rendering helpless and driving the possessing devils out of them." Origen talked about the rain like poured out, of the divine gifts. And he talked about the vestiges and traces continue to manifest themselves in the churches. He said, "And there are still preserved among Christians traces of the Holy Spirit, which appeared in the form of a dove. They expel evil spirits and perform many cures and foresee certain events according to the will of the Logos." How about Irenaeus, who was known as the Bishop of Lyons in Gaul, France, or Lyon, disciple of Polycarp, and then thereby indirectly of John. So he lived roughly 130 to 202. So you're talking about he's born 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He said, "It is impossible to number the gifts which the church throughout the world has received from God in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who are in truth his disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles so as to promote the welfare of other men according to the gift which each one has received from him. For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have been thus cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead have even been raised up and remained among us for many years. In like manner, we do also hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and who through the Spirit speak with all kinds of tongues and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men and declare the mysteries of God." I could quote from leaders like Hilary, 300 to 368 he lived. I could quote from others like Augustine, who initially said that he didn't believe in the gifts of healing being for his day. So you're talking, over 350 years after the time of Jesus, he didn't believe in the gifts of healing for his day until within 2 years they recorded 70 miracles, at which point he reevaluated his position. I'm basing what I believe on the Word, and the Word of God, which no one can countermand, tells us to earnestly seek to prophesy. It tells us that. And it tells us not to despise prophecies and not to put out the Spirit's fire. It is not adding to the Bible. The Bible alone is God's authoritative word, God breathed for all people, all time, authoritative word in doctrine and faith and practice, end of subject. But God continues to speak. He spoke many things that are not part of the Bible in Old Testament history. He spoke many things during New Testament church times that are not part of the Bible. He continues to speak today, and it's not part of the Bible. To not understand that is to fundamentally misunderstand the purpose of the Scripture and the ongoing gifts of the Spirit. But look, let me go through some past history with you for a moment. When God comes in revival, as you study God visiting in the Scriptures, as you study revival history, as you participate in outpourings of the Spirit in your own lifetime, you'll see common characteristics. One is the manifest presence of God. That's the first thing. God coming in a distinct and unique way, which then leads to deep conviction of sin, which then produces deep repentance, radical conversion, returning of backsliders, liberty and joy, refreshing and renewal, doctrinal restoration, reformation, even social change. These are the things that come out of revival movements. And with them, there'll be criticism and controversy. I've often said that you can have controversy without revival, but you can't have revival without controversy. Let me share a few quotes with you. If you want more on this, just get my book, Holy Fire, Time for Holy Fire, or Revival Answer Book. I get into a lot of these issues here. But just some quotes, all right? Jesus, when he's being dedicated by Simeon, Yeshua, as a baby, and in Luke, the second chapter, Simeon prophesies over him and says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, a sign that will be spoken against, okay? So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Jesus comes into the world, and immediately there's division because of that. There are those who recognize him as the Son of God and the Messiah, and others who reject him as being full of demons and the prince of demons himself. This is characteristic of God visiting. Look at this. Arthur Wallace, respected British teacher, in his classic book, In the Day of Thy Power, he said, if we find a revival that is not spoken against, we had better look again to ensure that it is a revival. Now, here's the challenge. Revival in itself, divine visitation itself, brings controversy. Why? Well, God's convicting people of sin. They may cry out and wail and scream. And Jonathan Edwards said it's perfectly logical to expect people to do that. Others may shout for joy. Others may leap and run in celebration that they've been healed. Like the lame man walking into the temple, leaping and jumping and praising God. Or David leaping and spinning and celebrating as the ark is returning to Jerusalem and his wife Michal despises him. By the way, never has a kid after that. There's a spiritual lesson to be learned. All right, so there is a negative criticism that says, you can't, that's out of order. Whereas it's in perfect divine order. It's a right response, just like a baby crying, a child, you know, when it comes out of the womb and it's cry, okay, that's a healthy child. Sometimes people are overcome. It's happened in revival after revival, people swooning and collapsing. You know, John Wesley and George Whitfield talked about it. And, you know, Whitfield didn't like it. Criticized Wesley. I don't think this is God. And then as he's preaching, people start collapsing and people start shaking and people start crying out. And he tried to just deal with it. Lady Huntington, one of his chief sponsors, said to him, you know, let them cry out. They're doing more good than you're preaching. And Whitfield was, you know, the greatest preacher of his generation. So this happens. I have no doubt that people mocking modern revival movements would have mocked the Great Awakening, would have mocked the Second Great Awakening, would have mocked the Welsh Revival, would have mocked the Hebrides Revival, would have mocked outpouring that's taken place in other places. Why? It's not their style. It's not what they're used to. It's different than what they have learned to expect. Here, this is early criticism of, well, I'll tell you what. Brian Edwards, in his book on revival, says this: when God moved among a group of Christians in Madras in 1940, the churches at first were supportive until they realized that the man God was using was Bhakti Singh. Suddenly, the ministers' conference came to a decision. We in the Indian Ministers' Conference have met and passed a resolution never again to make any place available to this Punjabi preacher. Our objection is that he is not an ordained minister and therefore had no right to baptize anyone. So he wasn't ordained in their circles, even though the hand of God was on him. He wasn't ordained in their circles, because of which they said, well, you can't, even though God's using him, we reject it. We reject it. How often have we done that? Do you remember there were disciples that were driving out demons, but they weren't part of Jesus' immediate group? They were driving out demons in Jesus' name. So, you know, Peter and John, was it Mark 9, they wanted to shut the guy down? Hey, he's not one of us. Jesus said, no one can drive out demons in my name. No one can work a miracle in my name and the next minute speak evil of me. In other words, then he says it, if you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're with me, you're with me. Doesn't have to be in our particular group or denomination or camp, or it doesn't have to be what we're used to. This happens consistently. The challenge is, how do you recognize that? How do you recognize that God might be moving in ways that are different than what you are used to on the one hand, but then on the other hand, you don't just accept every new thing because it's new. Well, if it's new and different, it must be God. If it's new and different, then we just accept it. If it's new and different, it has to be God. Whoa, 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 whoa. Based on what? Based on what? Nothing is good just because it's new and different, but nothing is necessarily wrong just because it's new and different. Everything ultimately must be evaluated by, number one, the preached message, what's being taught and preached, how does it line up with Scripture? And number two, the fruit that's being produced, how does it line up with Scripture? We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The thing that we should be labeling Michael Brown, the adjective that we should use for Michael Brown is the dangerous Michael Brown.
Danger. Every time I say danger. Every time I speak, they yell danger. Every time I speak, they like danger.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is yours truly, dangerous Dr. Brown, by God's grace, dangerous to the devil, dangerous to the kingdom of darkness, dangerous to religious complacency, dangerous to the status quo of dead tradition, by the grace of God, being used by God. That should be your prayer, that God would use you to make a difference, that you should be dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. Now look, on a daily basis, sometimes by the hour, sometimes by the minute, I'll get attacked from different groups. I might get attacked by radical Muslims. I may get attacked by angry atheists. I may get attacked by angry traditional Jews. I may get attacked by others within the body. And it's pretty much by the hour, sometimes by the minute, and some of the things that come in, you feel bad for the people. But, I mean, it's crazy. Here's just from the last few days. Let's just see here. And, by the way, these are just ones I happen to spot. For everyone I spot, there could be 1,000 attacks that I don't see, all right? For example, this one. Ask Dr. Brown, you look like a creep, dude. There's a sweet one there. Here's another. I am the face of misleading people in the name of Christianity and using my religious influence to promote nationalism instead of teaching tolerance. Here's another. And, of course, those in the radical left and LGBT activists, they'll come after me all the time. Here's another one. I preach the lawless gospel of the lawless one because I don't teach that everyone is commanded to submit to the Sinai covenant. Crazy. Another video from Crazy Michael Brown. How about this one? A heretic. You are a heretic needing to repent. I'm divisive. Be wary. My theological doctrine is very tricky for a second. You think it's correct, but then no. Oh, let's just see here. I'm an Arminian heretic because I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a heretic. How about this one? You may deceive some. You may even deceive yourself. You haven't deceived me or many other Christians, though. I wonder if you were born Michael Brown or if you changed your name at some point from Phineas Taylor Barnum II, P.T. Barnum II. There's another one there. How about this? I've struck gold. Dr. Brown has to be one of the dumbest people I've ever heard. This is from someone on the radical left. I may not be a true Christian. Why? Because I don't think Bill Johnson is of the devil and unsaved. Therefore, I may not be a true Christian. Oh, let's just see here. How about this one? You're not even saved. You don't understand the Bible because God's not in you. And how about this? This is posted in response to a video of my 90 minutes long on what the Bible says about healing, with massive amount of scripture being used, of course. You're a joke. You don't even talk out of the Bible. You don't use any verses, and you don't understand anything from the Bible. And on it goes. So this is all day, all night. And I feel bad for the people attacking. Here, try to get this picture, all right? A few years ago, Nancy and I were invited to go on a cruise to Alaska. The cruise would be paid for, but I had to speak. It was a Messianic Jewish cruise and fundraising to help needy believers in Israel and things like that. So I'd go on the cruise. I'd be one of the speakers, but we get the cruise for free. And it was incredible. It was amazing. We're not beach people, you know, so our goal is not to go and hang out on all the beaches and go swimming and stuff like that. But go to Alaska, wow. And we went up, you know, just I remember one point the cruise ship near a glacier was amazing. And then we paid for an excursion where we were taken by helicopter out into this glacier. And it was phenomenal. We went on a little dog sledding thing, and it was breathtaking. It was one of the most breathtaking, awe-inspiring experiences of our lives. And picture this. Just imagine you're there at the glacier. And someone is texting. There are no glaciers. Glaciers don't exist. You're a liar. You're not there in Alaska. You're making it up. You're lying. How are you going to feel? Are you going to question, well, are we really here? Maybe the glacier is a hologram? Maybe we're not really in Alaska? Maybe we're not really being pulled by a dog sled? Is that what we're going to say? Or are we going to say these poor souls, these poor people? So I've been involved in bona fide outpourings and revivals. I've been involved in it. I've seen God move mightily. When people say, that's not God, or they play a clip for that's not God, I feel bad for them the same way I'd feel bad for saying, you're not in Alaska, you were never in Alaska, you never saw a glacier, there are no glaciers. That's how I'd feel. I feel bad for them the same way. But the difference here is that these are life-critical issues. Because when the Holy Spirit is poured out, we don't want to miss what God is doing. And yet, historically, so often when God moves, people miss it. So how do we navigate between godly discernment on the one hand, godly discernment on the one hand, and destructive negative criticism on the other hand? How do we navigate between them? All right, so let me give you a principle. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans. Acts chapter 17. What happens there? You remember the account. Paul comes, he's in Thessalonica. There are some troublemaking Jews that stir up opposition. He has to leave the city. He gets to Berea, and the Jews there were of more noble spirit than the Thessalonian Jews. For they heard Paul gladly. They welcomed his words and then studied the scriptures to see if they were really so. This is very, very big distinction between godly discernment and destructive criticism. The godly people praying for revival, praying for outpouring, praying for God to move, and that day praying for the Messiah to come. You come with a report, man, God's moving in our city. We've seen an outpouring among young people. They're flocking to church services and they're getting right with God. We've seen drug addicts getting saved every night. It's amazing. Is your first response, praise God, that's wonderful to hear, but let me hear more. Let's see if it's really so. What messages are being preached and what's happening in these people's lives. That's a great report. Man, we're so thrilled to hear that. We've been praying for revival. Is it really so? That's very different than, oh, yeah, sure. Oh, yeah, another revival. Oh, yeah, great. I believe that. Here, we'll find fault with it. So I found this, friends. I have watched it for many, many years. I'm watching it again today, literally, literally, by the day in front of my eyes. I'll give you a mountain of testimonies of people's lives changed in a revival movement. Okay, let's say we lived in the days of Evan Roberts, 1904, 1905. So Evan Roberts, and then you've got Peter Price, a leading pastor of the day, as the Holy Spirit's being poured out, one of the great historic revivals of the century, of all time, right? That you have Peter Price, leading pastor of the day, calling it a sham, a mockery, a blasphemous travesty of the real thing. Or it's 1874, 1875, and D.L. Moody is ministering with Iris Sankey in England. And ministers are passing out pamphlets. In fact, let me just look for the exact quote. They're passing out pamphlets, 1874, 1875, as Moody is ministering in England and Scotland, and Sankey is his song leader. These are ministers putting out these pamphlets. Kindly reflections on the present religious movement. Part one, questionable procedure. Part two, probable evil results. Probable evil results. And looking back, people said that was one of the greatest, most far-reaching spiritual events of the century in England. And yet there were ministers opposing it. So many people say, well, we're being Berean, okay? But they're not being Berean at all. So I give you a stack of testimonies of lives changed, give you a stack of messages preached just so you can hear the gospel's being preached. All right, stack of people's lives changed. You say, how do I mean change? I mean they get genuinely converted and they become disciples. I mean they go from being backslidden to being on fire. I mean they go from being complacent and compromised to being devoted. That's what I mean. That's what I'm referring to. I'm talking about radical, dramatic change in their lives. And now they love the word, and they're living godly lives, and they have a burden to reach the lost, okay? And this is the ongoing theme of their lives, and the Jesus of Scripture is exalted in their lives. That is the work of the Spirit, okay? That is the work of the Spirit. The flesh can't do it. The devil can't do it. That is the work of the Spirit, and that's how Jonathan Edwards said you have to measure. So I've done this for years, all right? I'm doing it to this day. Here is massive evidence of lives changed through this particular outpouring of the Spirit, all right? What does a Berean do? Wow, that's awesome to hear. Okay, let me look into this. I'd love for it to be true because we've been praying for revival. We've been praying for visitation. Or in Paul's day, we've been longing for the Messiah to come. You say he's come. We'd love for that to be true. Now let's examine it. That's the Berean attitude. That's the attitude of godly discernment. The attitude of destructive criticism is, oh, I'm going to find one bad testimony. I'm going to find one negative testimony. Listen, I'm watching critics do it this very day. In the days of the Brownsville Revival, there was one outspoken critic. He claimed to be a revival historian. He himself was Pentecostal. He had never been to any of the meetings, but he got some bad reports from meetings. So I would write to him as a brother and say, here, let me help you here. You know, you're saying, where's the preaching of repentance? Well, Steve Hill, you're referencing Leonard Ravenhill and you're referencing David Wilkerson. Well, Steve Hill and I were very close to Leonard Ravenhill and David Wilkerson, okay? And we, you know these men well and served with them and ministered for them, okay? We know them. And David Wilkerson himself has given me counsel in the midst of the revival in terms of how to stay on course and see the maximum fruit in terms of what God is doing. And Leonard Ravenhill would send out all my books that I'd written on revival before Brownsville came, all right? And so this guy's saying, well, you know, we need the Ravenhills and the works. So I said, well, this is what this revival's about. It's repentance-based. No, I reject it because I got this bad report here. And I said, all right, look, here are stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks of testimonies of people who've repented of their sins and they're following Jesus and they're on fire for God. Some are 6 months old, some are a year old, some are 2 years old. Now I can say some are 20 years old because the people have been in the Lord that long. And the critic would say, yeah, well, somebody came there and they said they saw demons around that building or somebody was shaking and falling. They knew it wasn't God. It's like, wait. You listen to one person. You don't know who this person is. You listen to one negative story. And you throw out 100 positive stories, and in fact, you go searching for the negative story. That is destructive criticism, friends. That is not Berean. That'll miss the move of God every single time. I sense again, God is ready to do something fresh in our midst. I'm not predicting it. I'm longing for it. I sense something could be coming near. And sure enough, when God begins to move, the critics will be there right on time to say why it's not God. They'll focus on the chaff. I'll focus on the massive wheat.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Danger. Every time I speak, danger. Every time I speak, danger. Every time I speak.
Hey, friends, it is your host, Dangerous Dr. Michael Brown. Dangerous to the kingdom of darkness, dangerous to the devil. By God's grace, useful in the Lord's hand. May that be God's testimony of you. May that be God's testimony of me. John 5, Jesus heals a man who's been crippled for 38 years. He heals him on the Sabbath, then he tells him, take up your mat and walk. The religious leaders see the man. What do they say? Who told you to carry your mat? Why don't they say, oh my God, you're healed? What happened? You're healed. Praise God. Glory to God. You're healed. What happened to you, man? Oh, by the way, you shouldn't carry on the Sabbath, but you're healed. Here, look at this. Let's picture there's a guy, a homeless guy on the streets, and it's summertime. He doesn't even have a shirt on, and he's blind. He's blind, and he's homeless, and he's destitute, all right? And you are moved by compassion, and you pray for him, and he's healed. His eyes are opened, and he's healed. And he comes running into the church building, because you're on your way to church service, jumping and shouting, and saying, I'm healed! And everybody knows him, because they pass this guy on the street. I mean, I can see! Jesus healed me! Is the first impulse going to be, you got to put your shirt on, man! You don't have a shirt on! Or is your first impulse going to be, you're healed, praise God, it's a miracle. By the way, get a shirt for that guy. That's a miracle, praise God. This is how we can see whether you are embracing what God is doing and rejoicing, or whether your bigger thing is, well, that's violating my tradition. That's out of my comfort zone. You think it was normal to be leaping and jumping in the temple like the lame man was in Acts, the third chapter? You think that was considered proper decorum? No. People be outraged over it. This is the temple, the holy place of God. That leaping and jumping. Well, he's been healed. He's been healed by God. He's been lame all his life. This is to the glory of God. I think, I'm quite sure, God was thrilled to see him leaping and jumping and praising God. I'm absolutely sure that it's a positive in Scripture. What about John 9? Jesus heals a blind man in a different way than expected. Right? He takes dirt, he spits on it, he puts it on the guy's eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as he does, he's healed. Well, that broke with Jewish tradition. This is written down a couple centuries later, but we believe that it was current then, and that's why Jesus did what he did. That number one, to knead, right? So to take this dirt and turn it into mud by spitting on it, that would be considered work on the Sabbath. And then to apply it, that's like mud was used medicinally, so that's working to apply medicine on the Sabbath, and it's a non-emergency situation. All right, so the question is, why did Jesus do that? To see if people would recognize his hands on the Sabbath. Why did he choose to do it on the Sabbath? It was to challenge the dead traditions to see if people would welcome what God is doing. You have a Berean attitude when you are excited to hear God is moving and people are coming to the faith, even if it's outside your denomination or outside your group. Here, listen. Let's say you have another Strange Fire conference with Pastor MacArthur. If in the midst of it, God started touching people mightily and they start getting radically converted, someone said, look, this is the gospel message. This is what we need to be majoring on. And someone preaches it. And next thing, people start crying out and repenting of their sin and falling on their knees and weeping and getting born again. I'll rejoice because Jesus is touching people. Even if I don't like or agree with the larger theme of the conference that I would say would be extreme, you know, as the last one was. You know, so the same way, well, your first reaction shouldn't be, people say, I don't know, it sounds emotional. Well, the first thing should be, could it be that God's really moving? Could it be that God's really working? Now, look, if I heard Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and they were claiming all these things, I'd say, well, either people are getting genuinely saved and leaving the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, or it's counterfeit, right? Because we know that. But if you just differ with someone, they're not part of your denomination, they're not Southern Baptist, or they're not Presbyterian, or they're not Assembly of God, and they're not Lutheran, and your first reflex is to be critical, or they're not charismatic, or they are charismatic, there's a really good chance that when God moves, you'll be so fixed on the things you're used to and the things that are part of your own experience that you'll fail to see what God is doing. Again, this has happened in the history of revival. James Robe asked this in the 1700s, can you find in your hearts to be like those Jews who prayed and longed for the coming of the Messiah, and when he came, rejected and crucified him because he came not in the way their prejudices led them to look for him? And I was reading this quote in the larger context of his book. I only found it online, couldn't get a physical copy of it, where he's talking about these revival movements that were taking place, Scotland, etc. And he's saying, you're going to reject it? The Spirit's working? You want to tone down the influences of the Spirit? It's too much for you? Why does it have to be this crying out, shouting, or people falling or shaking? Often people are overcome by God's presence. Why do I have to jump up and run around the building? He's been battling an addiction for years, and he got set free. When he went to testify about how he got set free, he got real excited. I think the Lord's pleased with that. No, listen, you don't just disrupt the service to do whatever. But when someone is being touched by God, God's the one who orders the service. You know what Paul says is an orderly service in 1 Corinthians 14? Decently and in order. Read 1 Corinthians 14. You know what Paul says? This one has a tongue. This one has an interpretation. This one has a prophecy. This one has a word of knowledge. This one has a song. That's what Paul describes as divine order. Yeah, is that the way it happens in your service? Here, how about this? Jonathan Edwards. There is a gentle tendency to err on the side of prejudice, suspicion, and unbelief. And this attitude is nowhere countenanced in the New Testament. This is Jonathan Edwards. Where there is doubt, let there be a patient waiting upon God until the true character of the work is manifest, for the tree will be known by its fruit. Let all take heed. If we indulge in hasty criticism, we may be speaking against the Holy Spirit. If we oppose, we may even be found to be fighting against God. I'm sorry, that is a great quote from Arthur Wallace as I started reading it. I realized, let me get to the Jonathan Edwards quote. Let's just see here. I'll get there in a second. Oh, yeah. During an outpouring in the early 1760s in Wales, the British believers were critical. Daniel Rowlands, who was one of the leaders of the Welsh Revival then, said, "You English blame us, the Welsh, and speak against us and say, jumpers, jumpers, because they jumped up and down. But we, the Welsh, have something also to allege against you, and we most justly say of you, sleepers, sleepers." You know what I ought to do? I'm not going to do this. I'm being facetious here, but play along with me for a second. I ought to get online and find where cameras are going through church services, or just send someone out and, you know, non-charismatic churches all over the area, and take pictures of everyone closing their eyes and falling asleep during the sermon. And then say, that's the fruit of your church. That's the result of your preaching. That's just like focusing on someone shaking in a crowd. It's like, that's what it's all about. No, that doesn't show you, that doesn't prove anything either way. In Acts 4, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the whole house, where the place where they were meeting shook, right? Is it surprising that people might shake in the presence of God? Well, the Bible calls us to self-control. That is moral self-control. That is control over the flesh. That's saying no to sin. It doesn't mean that when God's shaking Mount Sinai that you can stand there without shaking. It doesn't mean that when the Holy Spirit comes in deep conviction that you're not weeping and wailing and crying out. Oh, let me just find this here. Let's see. Okay, no, that's not it. That's not it. All right, John Wesley quote. "After I'd finished preaching and was earnestly inviting all sinners to enter into the holiest by this new and living way, many of those who had heard began to call upon God with strong cries and tears. Some sank down, having no strength remaining in them. Others trembled and quaked exceedingly. Some were torn with a kind of convulsive motion in every part of their bodies, often so violently that sometimes four or five persons could not hold one of them." This is John Wesley. And same thing happened with Whitfield. "I've seen many hysterical and many epileptic fits, but in most respects, none of them were like these. I immediately prayed that God would not allow those who were weak to be offended. However, one woman was greatly offended, being sure that those so affected could stop the shaking if they wished. No one could persuade her to the contrary. She had gone only 3 or 4 yards when she also dropped down in as violent an agony as the rest. 26 people had been so affected. Most of them were filled with peace and joy during the prayers which were made for them." And on it goes. And let me see if I can just find this Jonathan Edwards quote for you. This has happened consistently when God poured out his Spirit and pours out his Spirit. The thing is, you do not want to major on what's unusual. You want to major on lifting up Jesus and calling people to repent and discipling people in the Word. That's what you want to major on. However, you also recognize that as these things take place, that it is just something that happens very, very normally, very, very regularly. And I'm just looking for this Edwards quote, if I can find it before we're done here. It is just natural that when God moves in intensity and in power, that people will do things that are out of the ordinary. What you do is you don't major on that. If it happens, it happens. If it gets attention, it gets attention. But then you major on the preaching of the Word, on calling people to repentance, on sending them out to reach the lost, on discipling them in the Word, and then welcome the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, friends, if you'll do that, you can have godly discernment, because you'll see some things are demonic and some things are just the flesh. If you don't do that, what you easily do is you either go the way of just following all the extreme things, or you go the way of rejecting everything new. Jonathan Edwards said that people are suspicious of what they have not experienced. Don't reject something just because it's different than you experience. See if there are principles that support it scripturally, and see how God has moved in history.